It's good to see everyone this morning, and we do have a good number, despite the inclement weather. And trying to look back there, it is raining, so it's the ugly stuff is on its way and actually getting here at this time. And I hate always dismiss an assembly, but I think prudence requires it from time to time. The frustrating thing is when you're trying to predict it. We know that our weather forecasters are not 100% accurate. I forget exactly when it was. I think it was in October. I was holding a meeting up at the 84th Street Congregation, Oklahoma City, and there was a blizzard that was coming in. It was going to be the worst in a century, and it was just going to be absolutely horrible. And they canceled the Monday night of the meeting, and nothing happened at all. They sent everyone home, and not just them. The whole state was shut down, and we sat in our hotel room just waiting for it to happen. It never hit. But I've seen the radar on this, and there's some bad stuff that's coming this direction. So we pray that everyone will be safe. Which brings me to an announcement that I neglected or wasn't able to give to Josh before, because it was given to me right before our time together began. Most of you have met Mary Soto. She's a friend of Kyle and Chris Chambly. They brought her to services from time to time and have been trying to help her. She has some mental instabilities that handicap her. She was in the hospital for a while, and unfortunately has been released from the hospital today. And she's out on her own right now. And this weather being the way it is, that's something that is a concern, of course, to Kyle and Chris, and should be as well to us. So let's please keep her in our prayers that she will find a place that's safe and warm. Also, just wanting to, just for my, because I'm aware of it and I'm the one that did it, there are some dishes that have been put in the back, and they were put on that back table, and I put them off the back table and stuck them up above the coats. And because there's a lot of them, and I'll put them back down on the table, but I would like to request those who have been utilizing giving those dishes out and got them back to take them home with you today, just not to forget to do that. Would you turn with me now to your New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5. We'll get into our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 5. And actually, the text that we're going to read for the purpose of introducing our lesson is in chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12. But I wanted to give you just a little bit of context so that you'll understand why the Hebrew writer is writing what he does in the sixth chapter. Beginning in the fifth chapter, he talks a little bit about the high priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ serves as the antitype and the high priest, our high priest, under the new covenant. And he mentions in that text that he has much to say, verse 11, Hebrews 5, verse 11. He has much to say about these things, and they're hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, that's an admonition. He's indicating to them that he wants to talk to them about these issues, but the issues are somewhat difficult to explain. And the primary reason for the difficulty is because of their inadequacy. And the reason why they were inadequate is because they had not been progressing in their study. Though they should have, at this point in time, reached a point where they are capable of teaching others, they were in need themselves of being taught again the rudiments, the first principles of the gospel of Christ. And it was because of that apathy that was being expressed here that there was a limitation with regard to their understanding. And it frustrated the Hebrew writer, because he desired to tell them things that they needed to hear and that they would be benefited from, but because of their inadequacies, it made it very difficult for him to explain it to them and for them to understand it. I want you to go now in chapter 6 and verse 9. After talking about these things, he, in the first 8 verses of the text, talked about the danger of apostasy. And his point is this: if you do not grow as a Christian, there will be a regression which will take place. It's not practical for an individual to stay where he is spiritually. Either an individual will progress spiritually, or because he is not making an effort, he will regress. And if you regress spiritually, there is the danger of apostasy as a result of such regression, of weakening, of becoming less spiritually minded. An individual could actually lose his soul. And so he warns them about that. But he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter. And so he indicates that rebuke, that disappointment in them, but he understands that they have accomplished some for Christ, that they have indicated a good heart with regard to their desire to serve Christ. And so he said, "We're confident that you're going to, in effect, turn this around. We're confident that you're going to do a better job than what you've been doing with regard to these things." And he says in verse 10 that God is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. So in this rebuke, he was not saying that they weren't doing anything or that they weren't being spiritually minded in any way or in making any effort at all. He understood that they were, and he wanted them to know that he understood that and recognized that, despite the fact that he found it necessary to rebuke them. But having said that he understood these things, he says in verses 11 and 12, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence," that is, the diligence indicated in verses 9 and 10 of the text, where they were ministering and they were doing for the Lord. He said, "We want you to show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." So one of them persist in it, to continue in these things and to grow and to increase and to strengthen themselves until the end, and that you not become sluggish, but instead you imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Now, as you continue in a discussion of the Hebrew epistle, we get to chapter 11, which is an honor roll of those who are faithful. And you have the list of these individuals: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. All of these individuals that are mentioned here in this text: Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, that are mentioned here, that are of those who we are to imitate, as indicated in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, if you go to the 12th chapter, in verse 1 of the text, he says, "We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And basically, Hebrews chapter 12 is a restatement of what he stated in the beginning of this admonition in chapter 6 and verse 12. Don't become sluggish, but rather imitate those who have shown through their faith and through their patience their being worthy and in fact having enjoyed the promises or inherited the promises that have been given by God. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that call to inherit the promises of God. There are a couple of points that we want to make in the text of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. I want you to note that underlined on the board at this point is the phrase "inherit the promises." And I want you to understand that is the purpose for us doing what it is that we do day by day as Christians. We have a reason why we do these things, and that is so that we inherit the promises. And we've talked a little bit about this in previous lessons as to the motivation that we should have. What should impel us? What should motivate us? What should cause us to live for Christ? And there are actually a number of legitimate motivations that are found in Scripture as to why we do what we do. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our spirit. And some individuals will take that, which is a very high motivation, a pure motive, love for God, and I think sometimes make a mistake in thinking that that's the only thing that should impel us or motivate us. But in actuality, the Bible is replete with warnings to escape certain doom if we don't obey God, as well as promises. This isn't a bribe, but it is an indication of reward that comes to those who will live in righteousness before God. And all of those are legitimate. Why do I serve Christ? Well, I serve Christ because I love Him. Certainly do. Well, why else do I serve Christ? Well, I serve Christ because I know that if I don't, I might lose my hope and spend an eternity in hellfire and condemnation. That's certainly a very, very strong motivation for me. A reason why I refrain from doing things that are evil and I am compelled to live in service to the Master, because I don't want to experience that. And that negative motivation is nevertheless a very strong motivation for me. And then there is this motivation that is indicated in the text. That is the hope of reward. The inherited promises that we attain. It was a motivation of the Apostle Paul, one who loved God dearly. But he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. And so in that day, the Apostle Paul understood that as a result of his service to the Master, he had hope of an eternal reward, of an eternal crown. And that motivated him. That upheld him in his life as he sought to live for the Lord. And so we want to talk about those promises. And the point that I want to make and the lesson before we go on with regard to the attaining of the promises is that it is expressed as being wonderful and bountiful. The promises, the inheritance, the blessings that we receive in Christ. I want you to look at the text in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. Where the Apostle Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us, the divine power of God, given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's an indication of blessing, the support and the sustenance that we attain in regard to these things. But notice, he states in verse 4, it is by him, that is what is attained in Christ, that we have given, it is through that has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Exceedingly great and precious promises. I am amazed sometimes when I look at the superlatives that the Apostle Paul uses in his writings. And when we tell he gives us exceedingly above all that we ask and think. We are told that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When the language of the Apostle Paul as he describes these things is not sufficient to simply say the best. It's got to be the best of the best. Are not just good, but wonderfully good. And there are so many expressions that are given in his writings where he wants us to understand the nature of these things. And the way in which he does it is by the use of superlatives. So we can talk about things that are blessings that we receive physically, things that are good that happen to us as a result of the life that we live on this earth, blessings that others give to us, and we're so appreciative of those gifts and the support that we receive and the objects that are given to us at holidays and things like that. But these are so much better, so much more wonderful, so much greater. These promises that are given us from God, they have an impact upon us in an eternal way. Something that is lasting, something that is spiritual rather than physical. It is something that is contrasted with that in which the moth comes and corrupts, or that rust comes and causes a degradation and decay. What we have here are eternal promises, exceedingly great and precious promises that are offered to us as a result of our faith and our patience. So keep those things in mind, the nature of the promises and how they are described and the superlatives that are used, so that you can understand that this is worthy of our time and effort. Because we want to emphasize, as we consider the promises of God, that as they are described in such wonderful ways and the bounty is expressed, that there are time and again admonitions that are given to us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, as well as many other places, that these blessings are conditional. In other words, they are not given to all men, but they are given to a certain class of men. They are not given to every one of us, but only those of us who fill the requisites, whatever is required in order for us to attain them. And so the question arises, as we have been promised these things, are they worthy of our effort, of our ensuring that we are indeed doing what it is that is required? We have to make that decision, and every individual does. I've noted from time to time a conversation that I had with a young man when I was a freshman in high school. And at that point in time, I had already made a determination to serve God and was diligent, or striving to be diligent in that. This individual had a father who was a denominational preacher. and had made an opposite determination. He had at that point in time, and I don't know what he's done with his life since, but at that point in time, he had made a decision that he was rejecting those things that his father held dear. In other words, his father's faith was not his faith. And he was not interested in spiritual things. And we had a discussion, a conversation about that. It was the only time that he was willing to talk to me about that. And he said, "Stan," he said, "I know that if I persist in doing what I'm doing, that I'm not going to go to heaven." He said, "Well, this is what's important to me. This is what I want to do with my life. This is the way I want to live." He made that decision. It was a decision I couldn't understand. And I see the frowns on your face and the quizzical looks on your face that you don't understand why one would make such a decision. But do you understand, however, that there are many who do? And in fact, the majority make such a decision. They're not willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary in order to put them in that relationship with God. They may not think about it sufficiently. They may not sufficiently concern themselves with spiritual things to count that cost. But nevertheless, by their unwillingness to consider it, they have made a decision to cast their lot with Satan, considering the things of this earth to be of more value than the things that are eternal in nature. And so they would forfeit that hope of heaven for a moment's pleasure. And it is a very common decision that is made. And I fear that there are even Christians who, because of the tangible, tacit nature of these physical enticements that the devil places before us, and because of the spiritual nature and the necessity of focusing beyond this life that is required to cast your lot with God, that they either through apathy or through a decision that is willful determine that they're going to live for this life rather than the life to come. And so the first point that I want to make is indicated there in 2 Peter chapter 1 that if you do that, you're making a mistake. Because those promises far exceed any of the things that you could gain by forfeiting them. Jesus asked the question, what is a man profited? And that's what we're talking about here, profit. What it is that gives you the most value. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? When you talk about the temporal nature of our existence and you realize that the soul is eternal, what good is it for you to say that I'm willing to sell my soul? You see the stories and the illustrations of this, someone who sells their soul for some thing that they desire or want to possess. And again and again and again, the foolishness of that is borne out. And it certainly is in Scripture. How foolish it is to say that because I want riches or because I want to enjoy my life, I want to have fun or I want fame or I want prestige or whatever it is that is important to me, I want this. And as such, I forfeit my standing with God. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you give to an individual that has more value than that which lasts for an eternity? And that you have an opportunity in that existence to be in the presence of the Almighty God where there are no tears, no crying, no sadness. Because all will be gladness and light in the presence of the Almighty God for eternity. There is no way that those things can be compared. But I do want to emphasize the conditional nature of these things. I want you to note, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, that though Christ is able to save to the uttermost, that his salvation is afforded only to those who come to God through him. His intercession is made to those who come to God, indicating very clearly that there will be some who do not. And that, of course, is something that is very clearly established throughout Scripture. There are individuals who believe that God is so good and that God is so loving that he will not condemn anyone. But those individuals do not believe the Bible. Understand that. Yes, there are many religious people who are certain that everyone's going to heaven because God loves everyone. And you hear it time and time again. Here you are judging us. Here you are intolerant. My God is a tolerant God. My God loves me. You have to understand, those individuals are not accepting the testimony that God has given of himself concerning the matter of redemption. Because he has made it clear time and again that only a certain group, only a certain number of individuals will receive that salvation that has been promised to all men. Because there is something that is required of men. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll remember the statement made by the Lord concerning these individuals in this first century who had been persecuted as a result of their faith. He said that persecution is going to come. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days or a complete time. He said, if you're faithful unto death, you'll receive the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Now, I believe it was Jerry Feit in his meeting that he held recently with us made the note that when it says be faithful until or unto death, that the reference is not to duration, not until the day that you die, but having reference to the fact that we must maintain our faithfulness even to the point of persecution unto death. In other words, there is no point in time or point in an individual's responsibility before God where he will excuse us for rejecting him because it has become too difficult for us. Even if it requires death, God expects us to remain faithful. But in practicality, as we consider that, the other is also true. And that is that if it is necessary for us to maintain our faithfulness, no matter what man may do to us, even to the point of being faithful though our lives are endangered, even to the point of remaining faithful even when we are put to death for our faith, then faithfulness is required for us at any lesser point in our lives. And it's not like let me give you an example to illustrate this. A term life policy. Some of you may have a term life policy or may have had one in the past. And the way term life works is you get very inexpensively a life insurance policy because at some point in the future that policy will either lapse or the policy will have a much lower payout if you reach a certain age. So you pay a particular premium up till age 65. If you die up to that point in time, you get a couple hundred thousand dollars. But if after age 65 you haven't died, then, well, all you get is enough to bury you. That's what a term life is, a term life policy. And so there's a change in that. But I want you to understand that's not written into the relationship that we say it's the same with God. There's not a termination clause, or there's not some clause there to where if you put in X number of years of service, then all of a sudden you don't have to perform anymore. God expects us to maintain our fidelity, our faithfulness to him for a lifetime, no matter what it is that is required of us. And so we cannot look at it or contemplate it in that way. We must recognize that faithfulness unto death, likewise, spans the duration of our existence here on this earth. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Again, many in the religious world does not like to accept the truth of this, but it is one that is clearly stated by our Lord. And not only can we state it in the positive, it is the individual who does the will of the Father in heaven who will enter the kingdom of heaven. We can likewise state it negatively, as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, when he says that, yes, those who are troubled, that is, those who are persecuted for Christ, will receive rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But concerning those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. And so there is the contrast. And there is, again, that indication of the conditional nature of the promises that we will receive. And so the question that each and every one of us at some point, and I would say that it is a decision that we must make again and again, every time a new enticement or a new temptation presents itself to us, every time when we get tired and are in need of endurance, we must ask ourselves the question, are those promises, those exceeding great and precious promises, sufficient for us, in value for us to determine to be among the ones who will receive that rest, who will go to heaven, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1. Now, with those things in mind concerning the conditions, I want to bring your attention back to the text of Hebrews chapter 6. We ask that question, how can we make sure that we obtain all the many wonderful things which God has promised us? And you have seen an intimation of that even in the text of Hebrews 7, Revelation 2, Matthew 7, and 2 Thessalonians 1. But there are two things, two points that are made within the context of our epistle, Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, that are required. The first is faith. Notice, he said that you be diligent, that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who, by doing two things, or by having two characteristics, have inherited promises. And the two characteristics that are mentioned is faith and patience. Now concerning faith, it is something that is an evident one. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 indicates that without faith it's impossible to please Him. And that, of course, is what this reconciled state and this hope of heaven is dependent upon, our pleasing God. He who comes to God, that's pleasing Him, coming to Him, must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder, but not a rewarder of all men. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so, when we talk about not only faith, but we talk about the nature of faith, we have an explanation that is given within the context of Hebrews chapter 11 and these other passages, which indicate that it is a faith which leads us to a steadfast and obedient life. And so, in the context even of Hebrews chapter 11, as he indicates, without faith it is impossible to please Him, he goes into this roll call, this honor roll of the faithful, by saying in verse 5, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Moved with godly fear. What does that mean? Well, Noah had been given the instructions to build the ark, had been told, warned, that the end of the world was nigh, that God would destroy the world by water. And he was moved by godly fear. Now, what is meant by that? Well, I think there's two aspects to it. He respected God, but he respected what God was going to do and what God had the ability to do. He feared because he realized, as he contemplated the promises of God and the fact that God would fulfill his promise, that if he did not build the ark, he would lose his soul and his standing with God and his life. And so he, with eight others, built that ark. Notice in verse 8 of the text, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Here he was in the land of his fathers, and the Lord tells him, you go into a strange land, and you live your life as a pilgrim in that land, and you remain there till you die. And I promise that of you I will make a great nation, and they will inhabit and take that land, and from your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. He believed. And because he believed, he obeyed. And so we're told in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of that same promise. Notice in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, what did he do? He believed God. And you'll remember that it was said that he believed that God would raise up Isaac from the dead, verse 19, which he had received from him in a figurative sense. And so he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. We could go on and on and on with all of these examples that are given. They're examples of faith. And it is because of the faith of these individuals that they received the inheritance, the promises that they had been given by God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, on another subject entirely, as the writer James talks about the necessity of prayer and praying for wisdom specifically, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. So you ask God in prayer for wisdom, and you're told that you're going to receive what you prayed for. But there is again a condition that is placed upon that in verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. In other words, when you ask God for wisdom, you must believe that God will grant you the wisdom. You must not doubt God's capability, nor must you doubt God's compassion, nor must you doubt the promise that God has given that you will receive if you ask. Because an individual who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So there's a condition even with regard to God answering our prayers. And we ask God. We ask God for blessings. The prayers were offered. This morning, Brother Ron Doss had a nice prayer that he offered with regard to the physical welfare of some of our number who are ill. With regard to the protection and safety of us during this time of inclement weather. With regard to the comfort, with regard to those who are mourning and in sorrow. There must not be doubt with regard to those things, because God has promised us that He will grant us what is needful for us. And when we offer those prayers to God, we must not doubt. We must not waver if we expect to receive anything from God. Faith is a requirement for us to receive those blessings. The second point that we want to make with regard to the inheritings of the promises is the need for patience. And in the context of this, I think that there is the indication of patience as it is used in Scripture to identify the need for endurance, the need for steadfastness. I think, and that's the primary reason why I spent the time looking at the context of both the 5th and the 6th chapters. Because you have individuals who had faltered with regard to the service that they were to give God. They were not studious enough. They had become apathetic with regard to their desire and their efforts in learning about Christ and learning God's will. And as a result of that lack of steadfastness, they were regressing and they were in danger of apostasy. And so he says, don't become sluggish. Maintain your steadfastness to the end. Imitate those who did just that. They were not sluggish. They maintained their steadfastness until the end. They endured patiently whatever provocation, whatever burden that they had to bear as they lived upon the earth, that they might inherit the promises. And we look at their examples and we learn from them. So there is not only that call for faith, but also with regard to patience. And we acknowledge the fact that the promises that to which we refer that have that greatest value are spiritual in nature, to be attained at the end of our life here on this earth. And so it is not something that comes to us immediately. Now, there are many spiritual blessings that we receive daily in Christ. But when we're talking about ultimately that hope of heaven, that which has the greatest value to us, that's something that we will not receive until we leave this life. And that is the reason why we must be steadfast. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39, he indicates the need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And what is that promise? Well, as quoted by the prophet, for yet a little while, he who is coming will come, he will come, and will not tarry, and the just shall live by faith. But notice, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's that call for endurance. That's what we're talking about with regard to this need for patience. Because he says, the individuals who draw back, now what does that mean? Well, the idea is they have gone forward, but now they have regressed. They have drawn back. And the individual who does not persist with regard to his faith, he is not patient, he does not endure, steadfastness is lacking in his case, God has no pleasure in him. And he said, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. The word meaning ruin. We're not those who have progressed for a period of time, but then regress to the point where we go to destruction, to perdition, to ruin, as a result of a lack of steadfastness or endurance. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So endurance or steadfastness is required. In Galatians chapter 6, with regard to our service that we render to God, let us not grow weary while doing good. In due season, it's at the end, not now. We have not yet received the fulfillment of those promises, but we are assured of them because they are promised by God. In due season, we shall reap. If we don't lose heart, we shall reap if we maintain our steadfastness until the end. James chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11, when he talks about the importance of patience, he talked about the prophets. They spoke in the name of the Lord, and they're an example of suffering and patience. And boy, they did suffer for their craft. They suffered in their ministry, preaching the gospel, the message of the Lord, to a recalcitrant and rebellious Israel. Time and time again, they were rejected. They were persecuted. And they were killed as a result of their preaching and their faith. But they serve as an example to us. And indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Think about Job. The perseverance of Job. We've heard about it. We've read about it. James indicated that his readers were familiar with Job. What is the lesson to be learned from Job, according to James, in this text? You have heard the perseverance of Job in seeing the end intended by the Lord. Now, this is important. Because he's saying is, you can go to the book of Job and you can read from that what happens to an individual who maintains his steadfastness through the rest of his life. You look at Job and you think to yourself, of course, Job didn't know the end from the beginning. Job's friends, if you can call them friends, they certainly didn't know exactly what was going on, and they had a lot of things to say without a great deal of knowledge. But Job suffered tremendously as he was tested by Satan. He suffered the loss of his family. He suffered the loss of his possessions. He suffered the loss of his health. But all was restored to him. Because that's what God intended. And what God intends for us, as He has promised us, the end that is intended by the Lord is that we receive those great and precious promises, the inherited promises. God's desire for us, because He is very compassionate and very merciful, is that we receive the wonderful blessings that He said we will receive. And the condition that He places upon that is that we endure. And we count them blessed who endure. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we will emphasize again wonderful blessings that we receive in Christ. And want to emphasize yet again, the ultimate of all those blessings will be heaven. I acknowledge that though we are indeed blessed, greatly blessed, as we live day by day as Christians, that there are evil things that befall us. Evil things that happen even to those who are godly. And it is sometimes difficult for us to understand, difficult for us to deal with. Can you imagine having been a couple of weeks ago on the coast in the Philippines with that realization that most probably all of your possessions will be lost because there is a storm of the century that is bearing down upon you? That your life was in danger, that you would hunker down and find what you could by way of shelter. But there was no guarantee that you would last the night. And the fact that such evil as regards that physical calamity fell not only upon the ungodly, but upon the godly. We understand that there are many things in this life that are difficult to handle. And bad things happen to righteous people. But there is nothing that can make forfeit the hope of heaven. Save we ourselves. It is not a possession that can be taken out of our grasp by a typhoon or a tornado. An earthquake cannot wrest it from us. Fire cannot destroy it. The will and the actions of men cannot separate us from it. It is sure. It is steadfast. Because it is based in a promise of God. That those who endure to the end will be saved. If you have faith that God exists, that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him, and you steadfastly endure in seeking after Him to the end, then that promise is sure. The inherited promises of God are yours as a result of such efforts. As we offer the invitation this morning, we ask that you consider those things and ask, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, whether or not they are of sufficient value to warrant your concern and interest. Now, if you say no, as many do, I will confess to you, I can't understand why you would think such. And I would ask you for another opportunity to express it and to explain it and to talk about it. Maybe I could take some of Paul's superlatives and utilize them in trying to describe to you the value of these eternal blessings. But if you have determined today, you understand the value of your soul and what a wonderful thing it would be to be in a relationship with God that ensures you the hope of heaven eternal after this life is over. and you have made the determination that you want to begin that Christian walk today, we're going to offer the invitation and allow you that opportunity as you repent of your sins. Because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and are willing to confess that for those assembled today, to do so, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. We can help you, or perhaps there's one who has gone astray in some way and would like to regain that standing with God so that He can lay hold of through that patience, that hope, and those blessings of eternity. If we can assist you with that, we offer ourselves to you. We don't know your heart. We do desire that you be saved. Desire that each and every one who is here today in this building, should they not live for tomorrow, will awake in comfort with the hope of heaven in that final day. As we offer the invitation, we extend it to you. If you are here and you need to come, would you come now while together we stand, while we sing.